All right, welcome to our discussion of Parshat Chukat and also a little bit of Balak. With the two Parshat are together this year, we're trying to catch up with Israel. And I want to talk about Parshat Chukat as a Parsha that's all about death, but it's all about renewal as well. So it's a very interesting Parsha where, on the one hand, it's all about the end of an era, and it's also all about the beginning of a new era as well. So let's take a look and see how that stands to be true. So we have to see if that's indeed true. I want to prove two things. I want to prove that it's a parsha of death and destruction. I also wanted to prove that. All right, please wish them all well.
Okay.
All right, congrats to Laura, and happy birthday to you too.
Thanks.
Okay. So, what do we mean that it's a parsha of death? It's very easy to show and very easy to prove. Let's just take a look for this, wait for this document to download over here. But we need to look at the broader context in which Chukat is found. So we have the Parsha of Death. Chronology is like this. Well, we know that Parshat Shlach was in the summer, second summer in the desert. The laws of the Kohanim and the Tzitzit are also found there. And according to Midrash, Korach complains about the tzitzit. So Korach is also in that second year, you know, right after the spies. That can't be proven per se, but most probably it's correct. 14,700 people, as we said last week, do die in the plague because of Korach and because of the complaints that follow Korach. And then we have the laws of the red heifer. So you say, well, we have the laws of Kohanim. Following Korach, the laws of Kohanim, that's because Korach complained about Kohanim. So we say, oh yeah? Well, we're going to have laws of Kohanim anyway. We're going to have laws of Levites. And then there's the law of the red heifer. Well, you could say it's part of the laws of the Kohanim. But why the red heifer here? Why of all places, is the law of the red heifer, the para, that's a cow, aduma, the red, the paraduma, the red cow, again, maybe it's a little bit orange or whatever it is. The paraduma, why are the laws of the red heifer, why are they particularly here? What are they doing here? And then Miriam dies. Now, we don't know exactly when Miriam dies. We assume she died in the 40th year. However, when Moshe then hits the rock and is condemned to death, then indeed Aaron does die. And we know that Aaron died in the 40th year. It says so in Parshat Maaseh. It says so a couple weeks from now. So rabbis assume that Miriam dies in the 40th year. So we have this huge problem. We're in the second year, and all of a sudden we're in the 40th year. And in between is Korach, the second year, and the plague that ensued with Korach. But then you have the laws of the red heifer. What's that got to do with everything? What's going on? So I heard an interpretation from Shalom Karmi. You heard it from Rabbi Soloveitchik. And it's very simple. Shlach is that the Israelites would die in the desert. It's year two. Then there's a rebellion and many die. Chukat are the laws of what's red heifer? The laws of the red heifer are what happens when you come in contact with the dead. And what happened for the 38 years? People died. They came in contact with the dead. So how does the Torah say, and then there were 38 years? You know, scene two. How does the Torah say that? You know, Vayi Acharei Shloshim V'Shmona Shana, or Acharei Arba'im Shana. And it was after 38 years, after 48 years. How does the Torah make that awkward transition when really there's nothing to talk about for 38 years? All they did was die. The Torah tells it to us in laws. The book of Bamidbar in general tells us stories through laws. The spies didn't want to go to Israel, so the God says, yeah, one day you're going to go to Israel and you have the laws of Challah taking off a piece of dough. Korach didn't believe in Kohen Gadol and Kohen and Levi. So God says, oh yeah, they're going to be laws of Kohen. And then the Jews died for 38 years, and the Torah tells that story through law. We believe that laws and stories are all connected. They're all part of one thing. So the Torah tells the story of death of 38 years through the laws of the red heifer, the laws of what happens when you come in contact with, or you're in the same room or the same tent with the dead. And then if we say it's a story of death, Miriam dies, it's another death, as if we didn't realize that the laws of contact with the dead or talking about death, Miriam dies an actual death, and then Moses and Aaron are condemned to death, although Moses doesn't die in the whole book. Never in the book of Bamidbar does Moses die. He almost dies. He has a near-death experience. He's condemned to die. He's told, do this, do that, and then you will die, many times in this book, but never actually dies, which kind of reflects the idea that, you know, Moshe is always with us. We have a rabbinic idea that David HaMelech lo meid, Yaakov Avinu lo, everything was great. We were setting up to go to Israel. We had Naso. Everyone was participating, contributing. Balotka, everybody wanted to participate. The 900th anniversary of Rashi's death or Rambam's death, Maimonides' death. And he said, it's funny, I didn't know he died. So, you know, we don't consider people who don't die. So Moshe never dies, but he's condemned to death. And after an interlude about Edom, then Aaron dies. So I'm not sure what Edom is doing in there. Perhaps it's the last military disappointment. The last bad news we have in this book is that Edom, not only, we didn't fight with them, but because they're our brothers, but they could have at least let us pass through. Instead, we had to go all the way around Edom, the really annoying tribe in Transjordan that are related to us through Esav, kind of annoying. So for some reason, that's there too. I don't know exactly. That's a, like a separate class. But then Aaron dies, and Elazar takes over. And there's your transition from the last generation to the new generation. It's a beautiful story. It's a story that Aaron physically takes off his clothing. Moses takes off his, perhaps according to Rashi, the Midrash, he takes off his priestly, his high priest garment, puts them on Aaron, puts them on his son Elazar. He then lies down. Moses closes, his eyes closes everything. He tells him to close everything, and he dies, and his son standing right there in front of him, taking over, a beautiful scene of transition, one of the most beautiful scenes. But it's death. The laws of death, Miriam dies, Aaron dies, and even before the laws of death, we had the death of 14,700 in Korach as well. So it's Shlach and how the Jews are condemned to die, Korach and how many people die, Korach dies, his family dies, perhaps. The 250 people who rebel with him die. After that, 14,700 people die as part of the plague after the Jews complained again. Laws of Chukat, the laws of death. Miriam dies. Moshe and Aaron are condemned to death. I don't know what Edom is doing in there, but then Aaron dies. Elazar takes over. It's all about death. How does the Torah convey the story of the death of the whole generation for 38 years? With stories of death, death, death. And Aaron kind of dies with the crowd. Why are Moses and Aaron condemned to death? Because of the sin of the hitting of the rock or whatever sin that is. It's another discussion for this week's Parsha. What did he do wrong? But another sort of mistake. So part of the negative part of this book. But we're transitioning to Moshe and Aaron will die. Someone else will take over. Find out about that later, next week. Aaron dies. Elazar takes over. We're transitioning to a new life. But it's also a parsha of renewal. It's not enough that Elazar is taking over, and he had a pretty big job to begin with. He was in the Nasi, the Siyei Levi. He was in charge of all the Levites. He was in charge of making sure that the Levites carried everything properly. So he's a pretty big person anyway. But more importantly, he takes over as the high priest. Now, by the way, that was presaged a little bit because the laws of Chukat are told to Elazar that Elazar should do this and Elazar should do that to prepare the red heifer ashes and the potion to purify people from contact with the dead. Why Elazar? Aaron is not dead yet, but we're sort of already transitioning away from Aaron and into Elazar. That's my interpretation. Now, it's also the parsha of renewal. This parsha transitions from death into renewal. Story number one, Melech Arad of the Negev. Now, this is kind of strange. Negev we associate with like southern Israel. Were the Jews wandering in southern Israel? Were the Jews in Beersheba the whole time? The Jews in Eilat? You know, so, you know, where exactly did the Jews wander in the desert? You know, we usually associate it with Transjordan because that's where Moses made it and Joshua made the transition over. Moshe and Aaron die over there. That's where the Jews passed over the Jordan River north of the Dead Sea to Jericho. So we usually associate it with that. But I don't know. It says that that there was a war here in the Negev. So it sounds like the Jews are marching into, you know, modern day Israel. They're marching into the Negev. So who knows? But in any event, the king of Arad hears that the Yisrael is coming. We're going to find out the word Yisrael is used here a lot. They're coming through a certain pass. So Vayilachem be Yisrael, he fights against Israel. Vayishmenushev, he took some sort of captive. You know, Jews don't like when people are taken captive. Jews will do anything to make sure a Jew is not taken captive. We'll give up 1,000 terrorists to make sure a Jew is not taken captive. Well, we try not to do that, but if we have to, we don't like captives. The rabbis say it was just one little girl. And them is a frightened words. You don't take one little girl from the Jews. So what do we do? And she wasn't even a regular Jew. She was a shifcha. She was somebody's maid or something, whatever that means, slave or something. That's important. She was part of the Jews. We have to fight. So Israel makes a vow. Israel. All of a sudden, there's something called Israel. And they make a vow. And they say, if you give me this, they say to God, look, if you give me this nation in our hands, if you let us destroy their cities, guess what? We won't take anything. We will dedicate it all to God. Whether to destroy it or keep it for the temple. I don't know. We have to look into that. So Israel is being attacked. Israel is vowing. What happens? Victory number one. Post the death period during this renewal, victory number one. Vayishma Hashem kol Yisrael. Hashem hears the voice of Israel. And he gave the Canaanites in our hands. All of a sudden, these are Canaanites. So the rabbis say they're Amalekites. But in any event, we did destroy their cities. It was called Chorma, a place of destruction. And we destroyed victory number one. So there's Jews are marching on. The Jews are ascendant. We have victory number one. But then there's a setback. He said, Rabbi, I thought we said we were marching forward. It's a parsha of death and then renewal. Everything should be going on the upswing. Look what happens. The Jews spoke, the nation, it doesn't say Israel, they spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, why did you take us up from Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we are sick of, we can't take it anymore. We're fed up with this disgusting, miserable bread. Sound familiar, right? There they go again, right? As Ronald Reagan said, there they go again. They're complaining again. We thought we were having victories and new leadership. Same old Jews complaining. And God sent the Hashimas, certain types of serpents against them. And they bit the people. And a lot of people died. May Yisrael from Israel. So it sounds like we've returned to the old. So what kind of renewal? What am I talking about? What renewal? Not really. It's not, you think it's back to the old complaining. No, no, no. Not really. It's much better than it used to be. The nation, again, that's not necessarily such a good expression. They came to Moshe and they said, we have sinned. We've spoken against you and God. You know? We sin. That's the first element of tshuva. We have sinned. I am, you know, sometimes you have to declare, I am a sinner. I am an alcoholic. Whatever it is, you declare it. The Barna Shem Abba, we have spoken against, they spell it out. We have spoken against you and God. Some Midrashim say, you know, Moshe didn't know that they spoke against God. Hashem clobbered them because they spoke against Moshe. And then they come and they say, by the way, Moshe, we spoke against you. He didn't know that. But anyway, they tell him. And he's Palel Hashem, please pray to God for us. This is, and take away the serpents. Something familiar, we wrote about this once, you can look it up, about how Moshe is in charge of praying to remove plagues. Usually associate Moses with bringing the 10 plagues. He also removed the 10 plagues, and he was asked by Pharaoh to remove the plagues. Here they ask him to play that role. Be the plague remover. Be the plague, disinfecting guy, the Terminex of plagues. So Moshe prayed for the people, even though they had spoken against him. So he says to God, look, you know, I don't mind. I'm not offended. I know you brought the snakes for my honor. No, no, no. It's all right. They're doing tshuva. So what do we see? For the first time, several commentaries point this out, that this is the first time the Jews did tshuva. Some commentaries don't seem to notice. They say, oh, the same old Jews again, you know. They go back and forth. But some, particularly modern commentaries, And I saw some other commentator who said, this is the first teshuva. This is the first time the Jews did teshuva. They didn't just complain. They complain, all right, that's what people do. They're hot, it's in the desert, all right. But then to go around, go back and say, no, we repent, that's huge. This is a huge change. So they have one victory and one teshuva. And then there's something where Israel doesn't complain. You know what they do? This people who they complain the first time they were smitten with the fire. They complain, then they complained about the watermelon. You know, they used to have watermelon, now they don't have anything. And then they had the new leadership, and then Miriam complained, and Aaron complained, and God, Moshe complained, and the spies, and the Korah. So we're surprise, surprise. Guess what? Israel sings a song to God. And the opposite of complaining, they sing a song. Those words are almost exactly what we saw when the sea split. Az Yashir Moshe. Then sang Moshe and the children of Israel. This song here, Yisrael. Again, Yisrael, Israel is the key word. Not B'nai Israel, not the nation, but Yisrael. You know what they do? They sing a song. Same words as the splitting of the sea. What do they say? It's a very strange song. I'm going to talk about it later in another 10 minutes for Torah. But Aliva Erenula, come up, O spring. You're in the desert. You want to have a spring with water. He says, come on up. It's a well that was dug by Sarim, the leaders. He spoke on other occasions, many occasions, about the idea that the problem in Bamidbar is that there's supposed to be good leaders, and they didn't have good leaders. The leaders rebelled in Korach. The leaders failed us and took us in the wrong direction with Shlach, with the spies. And now the leaders are digging a well. And they sing songs about how the Jews traveled, etc., etc. So what do we have here? We have a tikkun. Instead of fixing, a repairing, a tikkun. What does it mean? They used to complain, and now they're singing songs, completely different generation. Victory number two. This is all in Parshat Chukat. By the way, my original bar mitzvah parsha, if I hadn't been in Israel. Sichon says, no, you want to pass through? You can't pass through. So Sichon gathered all the troops, like the Egyptians, you know, that we're going to fight Israel. Israel. They went out to fight Israel. They fought Israel. Israel. You know who fought? Not Moses, not Israel. The rabbis have Moshe playing a prominent role, but here it looks like Israel. By Yerushalayim, so we inherited the land. Here is the first time the Jews conquer land. This is not a bunch of Jews wandering through the desert. We're conquering land. What do you do with Transjordan? That was Monday's class. What's the status of Transjordan? Go to the video, check it out. But to some degree, we're conquering Israel. I mean, contrary to wandering in the desert that night and Sunday night, we'll have a little service at the shul. So if you can get in, it's hard to get in. But Vayikach Yisrael, Israel takes all these cities. Vayeshev Yisrael, we dwelt there. In other words, not just we dwelt there later, we dwelt there right then and there. Moshe is in charge of settling the land of Israel. Transjordan, what does that mean? Israel, Transjordan. See the class about Transjordan. But and all the different neighborhoods, Vayeshev Yisrael, Beretz Amorim. Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Amorites, sometimes Israel is referred to the land of the Amorites, sometimes it's referred to as the land of the Canaanites. If Jews live in the land of the Amorites, they're living in Israel. Israel is living in Israel. How do you like that? Maybe the UN should condemn it because, you know, Israel, living in Israel is a crime against humanity. Only other people should live in Israel. People from Arabia, other places, not Israel. But in any event, so Israel is conquered. Good. By the way, it is only in this Parsha and Balak that B'nai Yisrael is referred to simply as Yisrael. I did a search, and sure enough, if you search for the word Yisrael, in the rest of the book, and later in the book, it's B'nai Yisrael. But here, it's Yisrael. I want to argue that here the Jews became Yisrael. Not B'nai Yisrael, not a motley crew of children of it, not just a family. We became Yisrael. The greatest aspiration we have. You know, when modern Israel was founded, they had to decide, should we be called Judea, which represents just one tribe, It's what people were always called. You know, we were always called Jews. But they decided on Israel. And I'm glad they did, because although it is the northern tribe that's known as Israel, originally Israel was supposed to be the great thing that the Jews became after they were this motley crew in the desert. Israel. Here Moshe takes a more active role, because Moshe also steps up his game. If Moshe was falling apart a little bit, some people argue that he was, you know, he was kept falling on his face, he was praying too much, maybe he wasn't doing it. Again, I don't agree with that argument, but if you want to, of one who argue that, that Moshe was having troubles in Bamidbar, and certainly in Balot Chai does something very, very questionable, as Rashi points out. But here Moshe steps up his game. He sends messengers. He sends spies. It's a tikkun of the spies. If in the first generation we had spies, in Bamidbar part two, we had spies, which were terrible. Then in part three, we have renewal, and we're sending spies, and it's great. You know what they did? They conquered. They dwelt in the land of the Amorites. The Midrash says they did such a great job. The spies themselves conquered it. They walked in. They said, "Oh, this is a piece of cake!" Bang, bang, and they conquered it themselves. So this is how you do it. A couple of spies. They have no names. They're not fancy people. We don't know their names. The spies went quietly. They did it. Got the job done. Victory number three. So we had the Arad, maybe it's the Amalekites or something like that. The king of Arad. Then we had Arad today, we assume is in the Negev. We had victory number two, the Sichon, the whole Transjordan section. And now victory number three, there's a little Yazer, the city. We just tell someone that he needs going back later. Okay. Yes. In the middle of my class, I'll talk to you later. Bye. Okay, so the tikkun of the spies, victory number three. Good. So we've made a tikkun on the complainers, which was the first problem in Bamidbar. All of a sudden, Jews don't complain; they sing songs, or they also repent when they complain, but then they repent. So that's good. We made a tikkun on that. We made a tikkun of the spies, because we send spies and it works in the conquered land. No problems. Victory number four, Og the giant. Hashem says, don't worry about him. I'm giving him to you. Here the rabbis say that Moshe played a prominent role in actually slaying the giant or dropping a mountain on his head. He says, don't worry about it. You defeated Sichon. You'll defeat Og as well. This verse does indicate that it was he who destroyed Sichon, so he'll do the same thing here. Anyway, they destroyed him. Doesn't say Israel here. And they didn't leave him anything. He was totally destroyed, and they inherited his land. Sichon and Og, these are the two kingdoms we conquered. In Transjordan, we did it. Victory number four. The Jews are marching forward. Everything's going great. We are doing a fantastic job. In light of all this, how do we see this in Parshat, this Pasuk in Parshat Balak? So what's Balak? The next parsha, which is going to be read this week in America as well, to catch up to Israel, so we'll be on the same page, because we fell behind. Second day of Shavuos, we were reading about Shavuos, and they were moving a week ahead, so we got to catch up this week. So in light of all this idea that this parsha was a parsha of death, and the death of the first generation, the rising of the new generation led by Elazar, and we'll find out other leaders later, the moving on of Aaron, and perhaps eventually Moses as well, Miriam, also the triumvirate of leadership, Moshe, Aaron, Miriam. And moving to new generation where they conquer Israel, they have four victories, they do complain, but they do tshuva, they repent, they actually sing songs to God rather than complaining. They have proper spies, not bad spies. All this stuff is great. So in light of that, how do you see a parsha in which the Gentiles, through the agency of Bilam, tried to curse the Jews? And what did God say? No, you can't curse the Jews. You have to bless them. And one verse, very revelatory in the parsha, Lohi bitavim Yaakov. God didn't see any harm in Israel, or no woe in the view of Israel. He didn't see any sins in Israel, any trials, travails. Hashem Elokavimo. God is with us, and we have the friendship of God. Some say we have the claim of God. We have we declare God within our midst, whatever the verse means. But the point is that God doesn't see any problem with Israel. So you can see the Parsha of Balak in one of two ways. If you want to see it specifically as located within this particular context, what do we just see? We saw that this context here is that the Jews have repented. So Balak comes and says, come on, curse the Jews. And Bilam says, oh yeah, those Jews are always complaining. They're no good. We know them. We read about them. And stiff-necked people. So he tries to curse them, but he can't. And you know why? Because the Jews are not the same old Jews anymore. The Jews are strong. The Jews are spiritually strong. They're repenting. They're conquering. There's nothing wrong. They've atoned for all their sins. Or if you see it in the context of the entire book, so then it's really remarkable. Although this book is a book of Jews acting miserably, the complainers, the leaders who complain, who tattle, who complain to God, the leaders who are the spies, the leaders who are Korach and his 250 leaders, the complainers, all these people, and despite that, God is not going to curse the Jews. He said, I don't care. I'm not cursing the Jews. Because internally, we can fight internally, right? You may have a son. You don't know what to do with him. He's not acting properly. But someone else tries to criticize your son. No. That you don't do. This is my son. I don't see anything wrong with him at all. Inside, we'll talk about it. But on the outside, I think, so that could be Parsha Balak, where God says, look, no matter how bad the Jews are, you don't mess with the Jews. Those are my people. They have my friendship, my trua. However, seeing the light of this parsha, if indeed it's not so much a Bamidbar story of someone tried to curse these miserable Jews and God didn't let him, it's an interesting story. But it might be seen within the local context that the Jews are repenting, the Jews are doing great, and that's why he can't curse them, because lo and behold, the Jews are strong. The Jews are ready to conquer. They're ready to conquer spiritually. In other words, how dare a people who are downtrodden spiritually, they're going to take over other nations? That's a chutzpah. That's always been the premise of our conquest. You have to be more righteous than those we conquer. We have to really ask ourselves this question introspectively today. You know, are we better spiritually than those that we've conquered in the land of Israel today? That behooves us to live on a very high level. You can't chase out other people and then party all night and smoke hashish. If you have to live on a high plane. If you expect to conquer the land in the name of God, you have to live on a higher plane. So when Jews invent things and Jews study Torah, they're living their mission, and they say, okay, this we came to Israel, we conquered, we established a state to do great things for the world, for ourselves, and spiritual things, and learn Torah and contribute to the world. So then and only then. So the Jews in Parshat Chukat begin to resuscitate themselves and begin to have a spiritual height. And at that point, they try to curse the Jews. Now, the Jews are ready to go to Israel. They're ready spiritually, physically and spiritually, to conquer Israel. And they have, and no one can curse them because they are blessed. But in light of that, how does this story fit in? Well, the next story, after God wouldn't let Bilam curse the Jews, then the Jews were in Shittim. And the Jews started to profane themselves by whoring after the women of Moab. Well, it doesn't fit into this class too well, does it? We said the Jews are doing great, and all of a sudden they're whoring, whoring, after the women of Moab. That doesn't fit too well. And they called us their gods. Hey, honey, why don't you come on and join us for the banquet with our gods? So they came, they're eating, and they're bowing down to their God. They could care less about their God, but they wanted to cohort with these women. By some of the Israel of Balfour, we got attached to this disgusting idol, that all kinds of weird worship of this idol. It was sort of a promiscuous kind of an idol. And Hashem got really mad, be Israel, against Israel. So it's interesting, the name Israel still appears here, as if the Jews have achieved this Israel, but Israel is sinning their heads off. This is the low point of the book. This is horrible. The Jews are sinning like never before. We never accuse them of licentiousness. Complaining is one thing, but licentiousness, I mean, that's against basic human decency. And you can't conquer Israel if you're not decent. The whole idea is that we didn't conquer Israel in the days of Abraham, because the people there were very nice to Abraham. They were nice people. And they weren't the greatest, but they were okay. But then when we came to Israel, the Canaanites were miserably immoral. And the Jews came in, were supposed to be moral. And here the Jews are committing acts of immorality. So how does this fit with everything we said? I thought there's a new Israel. What's going on here? Well, all that would be true, that everything had fallen apart, except who stops the plague this time? Last time there was a plague when the 14,700 died. Aaron stopped the plague. This time, Pinchas, Aaron's grandson, comes mitochaida, out of the crowd, takes a spear in his hand, goes over to one publicly cohorting fellow, spears him and his girlfriend through the belly, and gone, finished. And that was the end of the plague. Everybody stopped all their licentious activity. Everyone's like, you're right. This is not right. Something has to stop. Everyone stopped doing it. That was the end of it. The plague stopped. That was it. However, 24,000 people died. This is the worst casualty list in this book. 24,000 people were killed in the plague, but Pinchas stopped the plague that moment when he killed that couple. So who stops the plague? Pinchas. So is everything okay now? We stabbed the people who were cohorting in public and cavorting, and now the plague stops. So is everything hunky-dory now? So look at the Sfas Emes. I said this before. I saw the Sfas Emes, and then he said it. So I don't know. I'm a kindred soul with the Sfas Emes. What can I tell you? Sfas Emes said, "Rakechnis amais bichlal Yisrael." What does it mean? Someone arose from among the people. He left the assembly. That's not very. He arose from within the assembly, and he took a spear in his hand. Pinchas put Israel into this. He made it an act, not a personal act of his own. It was part of all of Israel. He came, arose from the masses. And he did this to show that though Bnei Israel had sinned, but they have someone to avenge for God, named Pinchas. And this is the wrath of the king. And thus, with this, the wrath of the king, God, was put down. And this is why Moshe did not do it. Moshe could not stop the plague. It had to be a simple person, part of Klal Yisrael, part of the Jews. And you know what? For this reason, Pinchas was not initiated until this time. The rabbis say an interesting thing, that it says next week's parsha that Pinchas was given a priesthood forever. So he said, as a reward for his act, priesthood forever. Thank you very much. My father is the high priest. My grandfather was the high priest. What are you giving me priesthood for? Of course I'm a priest. So some say he got the high priesthood or whatever. But another interpretation, that's what we're saying here with the Sfas Emes, is that what happened? Elazar, Tamar, the four sons of Aaron were initiated as Kohanim. And at that time, Pinchas was a baby. So he wasn't initiated. So they initiated the four. And then whoever was born after that became a Kohen. And Pinchas was left out of it. He was not a Kohen. So God says, because of this, you're also a Kohen. So if he's not a Kohen, what is he? He's a Levi. And what happened in the Korach? Who was Korach? He was a Levi. This is a tikkun for the story of Korach, who rebelled as a Levi. Pinchas rises up as a Levi, as a non-Kohen. Or the way the Sfas Emes would have it, he rose up as an Amcha, just one of the masses, a nobody. And he arose to show that the Jews care. It's not that Moshe cares. Who cares if Moshe cares? Of course Moshe cares. That's not the question. The question is, do the Jews care about morality? When Pinchas did something, he did it as Mitoch HaKal, as one of the Jews. And he stood up and he did something against the immorality. And that showed that the Jews could solve the problem, not Moshe. If Moshe solved the problem, that would have been another case where Moshe standing, the whole Jewish people standing on one foot. But when Pinchas did it, he represented the masses. When he did it, the masses stopped their sinning. He sort of was the ultimate Kohen. Without sprinkling any holy waters or slaughtering any cows, he atoned for all of Israel. It's a very important moment. We'll talk about that, God willing. Next time, we've had some videos about Pinchas as well. So Pinchas is a tikkun. It's a repairing of the story of Korach. So where does it fit into Bamidbar? How can we look at the whole book of Bamidbar as a whole? How do we understand the whole thing together? Well, it goes like this. And we looked at this chart before, but now we need to look at it again in this context. So here we go. Let me just move my picture here. Okay. We had Bamidbar. Everything was great. I'm sorry, I moved. One mistake there. But in any event, there's one little mistake there about Matot. But in any event, it goes like this. We had Bamidbar. Everything was great. We were setting up to go to Israel. We had Naso. Everyone was participating, contributing. Balotcha, everybody wanted to participate. No one wanted to be left out. Lamanigara, it's great. And then Balotcha, they start complaining. And things start to go down. And Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, they all commit various verbal sins. And then Shlach was a spy. It was terrible. They were condemned to 40 years in the desert. Then Korach is so horribly swallowed by the earth. Everyone is swallowed with some fire. 14,000 people die. It's terrible. Then Chukah, everything's improving. Everything's great. We have something called Yisrael. The Jews vow to God. They conquer four different achievements. They undo the sin of the spies. They undo the sin of complaining by singing a song. They undo the sin of Korach by having Pinchas and by not complaining. But then we have Pinchas. Pinchas is a blip where all of a sudden as I said the other week, the number of COVID cases all of a sudden goes back up again. Everything falls apart again. And for a moment, we have the low point in the book of Bamidbar because Korach, only 14,000 people die, but in Pinchas, 24,000 people die. It's the low point of the book, but it's only temporary because Pinchas arises. He arises from the masses. And from then on, everything is great. We're going to go back up again. We'll have to show in another class how everything goes up. Everything's great. Nobody dies. Moshe doesn't die. None of our battles, anybody dies. We win all of our battles. We conquer Israel. Everybody's excited. Menashe is excited. And the daughters of Safchad are excited. And Yehoshua is being appointed. Moshe is doing a terrific job. He's adjudicating cases. The Nasi'im, the leaders, everybody's leading. Everybody's doing a great job. That's an atonement for the sin of the leaders in Shlach and Korach and the spies and the rebellion of Korach. All of a sudden, at the end of the Torah, the leaders are coming back into the fore again. Everything is really great. So Chukat is that transition from the low point of Korach and the slide that it was happening throughout the 38 years. We come back up. Everything's terrific, fantastic, maybe even higher. Maybe I should put Chukat even higher than anything else. And then we slide way down with Pinchas. Balak is in there somewhere with the God's refusal to curse the Jews is somewhere in there between Chukat and Pinchas, that God won't curse the Jews either because we're doing well or because he doesn't care how many sins we have. He's not going to abandon the Jews. And then from then after Pinchas, everything moves up because Pinchas reflects the people taking action, the people getting involved, the people buying into the whole enterprise of the Jewish people. From then on, everything's going to be great. We'll see, God willing, in the next few weeks. So that's the story. And that's the story of the Parsha of death, the Parsha of renewal, the story of the miserable condition in which the Jews were just dying and dying for 38 years, followed by a period of renewal, followed by a period of new leadership. And under this new leadership, it was amazing what great things were achieved. And the four victories, the Teshuvah, the undoing of all the sins that had taken place before, the tikkun of all the sins that had gone before. It's a beautiful book. It's unbelievable. Everything fits in like a glove. It's a beautiful puzzle as we help it continue to unfold in these series of lectures. All right. Thank you very much. Any questions or comments?
It almost follows past the Torah into Jewish history to me. The way we act and I don't know, like the ups and downs through the Inquisition, through everything else of maybe how we come and go back towards prayer. And I mean, it makes sense to me. I don't know if I'm saying it right.
Okay. Yeah. What you're saying is that the ups and downs of Bamidbar are really a presaging or a foreshadowing of the ups and downs of Jewish history. and that which are really a macrocosm of the microcosm of the of one's life, right? That you can have periods of ups and periods of down, and even when you're going up, you can have a downturn as well. Rabbi Mital, of blessed memory, used to point out that the modern Israel, we like to think as religious Zionists that, you know, we were saved in 48 and it got even better in 67 and everything's going to be great. And then they realized that it was the setback of the 73 war, the setback of having to give back a lot of land, starting with Yamit and then the Sinai and then Yamit and then Gaza. And now we're talking about making certain areas in the West Bank also not part of Israel. So you have, you know, things go up and they go down, and it doesn't mean that you're not part of an upward motion. When things go down, let's look at the broader trends. It's like you don't sell your stocks because things went down in 2008. You hold on to it, and then the curves come back later. So it's a good lesson in life in general to recognize that sometimes we're in a dip, but we might be overall, we might be going from down here, we might be going up there, and in the middle, we could come down here way lower than we ever started. You could come to a low point as you're going up. So I think it's a good metaphor for Jewish history, and it's a good metaphor for life as well. Thank you.
That's great. That sounds wonderful.
Right.
And it's so true.
We're all going up.
It's so true.
Right. We'll also have to look at it nationally. In other words, a Jew dying in the worst circumstance of the Holocaust or the Inquisition or Komensky pogrom, anything else, you know, dying in a pit with other Jewish bodies, having dirt thrown on them, knew, a believing Jew always knew that this is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. You know, he said, oh, look at all these people all dying. Our trajectory is much better. We're going to be a better place than any Germans or any Ukrainians. But we're in this, you can't say a blip, because again, if you're there, you're dying, you're suffering. We don't want to minimize it. But a Jew knows that there's a larger arc to history. And what's so magnificent about it is, you know, if you look out in the stars at night, you see the expanse of the universe, you know, it's billions and billions of stars, each of which have, you know, all kinds of planets. And there's endless, so too, when it comes to history and time, and we get a little glimpse of it. The story of the Jews is so magnificent because it spans so much time that, you know, you can have a 1,000-year, 2,000-year, 3,000-year story, and the story itself can have all these different contours. And we see it overall going up. And we never saw it otherwise, because a Jew always had the idea that history is moving forward. Even if you were in the worst period, you knew that it was going forward. It's not just sort of, you know, in modern times, we see it not just as a sort of messianic belief, but we can actually chart it out on a plot, you know, on a graph, and we can show that it's improving. We're privileged to live in a generation where we actually see it moving up and also moving down at the same time, because that's the way it works. It's encouraging.
Yes. Okay.
All
thank
right,
you,
great.
Rabbi.
Have a great, day. Have a great evening. Great day. And Rabbi, thanks for coming.
Good Shabbos.
Thank you.
You too.
Thanks.
Take care.